The following is a message from the pulpit of Parkside Baptist Church in Mesquite, Texas, led by Pastor Mike Wells.
Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate your kindness. Gospel of Mark, chapter number 6. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for that great Bible preaching. We have heard from heaven tonight, and I wouldn't trade what my eyes have seen, what my ears have heard, what my heart has felt for this in this service. I wouldn't trade it for this auditorium filled with $100 bills. I appreciate the fact that you can count on Dr. Brown hitting the ball all the way out of the park. And I am tempted, I really am, to say, ditto, let's go to Taco Bell. 25 years ago, Dr. Brown and I shared a pulpit under a tent in Detroit, Michigan. We have preached many times since then, but that was the first time that we'd preached together. When that service was over, he and I, with the pastor, went out for a bite to eat after the service, and he looked at me across the table. I still recall, he said, "Dr. Hamblin, you dress like a used car salesman. You preach like a black man, and you eat like a hog. Two out of three is not bad." And I still remember that with great fondness. Dr. Smith, congratulations, sir. We give you a full salute on this milestone of ministry, 20 years being the editor of the Sword of the Lord. You say, what is the big deal, 20 years? Well, some of you, bless your heart, we can't get you into 20 services in a row, let alone 20 years. And I appreciate the fact that Dr. Shelton Smith is a 100% fundamentalist. I admire and I appreciate his stand, his spirit. Some would have us believe that to be used of God, you have to be as mean as a junkyard dog with rabies. But that is not the case. Shelton Smith is the consummate gentleman. Appreciate his spirit, and I appreciate his stamina. And just have a part in this conference on such a milestone of ministry, 20 years at the Sword of the Lord as the editor, is something I will not forget. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And I'll begin reading with verse number 34 through verse number 44, where we find the text of the message. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse number 34 through verse number 44. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. I appreciate Dr. Ross being in the service tonight. I had the joy of preaching for him all day Sunday. And there's some folks here from Open Door. I appreciate them being in the service. And then to have my new friend, Dr. Gray II here, such a blessing. Appreciate the other men of God who've come to be with us in the Baptist Leadership Conference 2015. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And I'll begin reading with verse number 34 through verse number 44, where we find the text of the message. And Jesus. May I pause for a moment and say that these two words are my favorite phrase in all of the Word of God. Whatever your problem, whatever your predicament, I give you those two words, and Jesus. Doesn't matter if you have a spiritual problem, an emotional problem, a financial problem, a physical problem. The solution lies in those two words, and Jesus. When he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Please look back with me at verse number 41. Gospel of Mark chapter 6 and verse 41. And when they had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. If my count is correct, there is in this verse a 10-word phrase that I wish tonight you'd place a mental tent around. I've underscored it recently in my Bible, and it's the 10-word phrase, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. Do you see it? There it is. And gave them to his disciples to set before them. And for a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight. Could somebody please pass the bread? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll continue to do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I'm away. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed from tonight. And Lord, I'd request, oh, how I would request that you'd clothe me in my calling. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Before the first day of time had become the second day of time, God determined that he would use human instrumentality to get his divine efforts done. Both Old and New Testaments are full of narratives that note heaven using humanity to accomplish that which is heavenly. Without question, more could be accomplished for right and righteousness if the believer acknowledged and accepted their definite assignment. Could somebody please pass the bread? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, we find the triumphs and tragedies in Galilee. Now, let me just say in passing that of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark, on a strictly personal note, is my favorite of the 4 Gospels. This chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this, a story of unpardonable foolishness, verses 1 through 6. A story of unusual faith, verses 7 through 13. A story of unrestrained fear, verses 14 through 29. A story of unique fellowship,
verses 30 through 32. A story of unlimited feeding, verses 33 through 45. A story of unfailing friendship, verses 46 through 52. And then a story of unexpected fame, verses 53 through 56. It is well the Apostle Mark is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with a story of unlimited feeding that a person reads a heart-arresting, if my count is correct, 10-word phrase, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. Verse 41, please do not miss this Bible billboard. Between powerful divinity and perishing humanity are his disciples. In the Word of God, bread is a type of at least four different and distinct things. Number one, sorrow, Psalm 80 and 5. Number two, sin, Proverbs 9:17. Number three, slothfulness, Proverbs 31:27. And number four, Savior and salvation, John 6:33. Here in this passage, bread is a type, is a picture, is a representation of salvation. And for salvation to get from the Savior to the sinner, it takes his servants to relay it to them. A great Bible student now in heaven once wrote about our text, the disciples, the church, can only give what they first receive from him. Their own resources are too small and inadequate. Unless the preacher obtains the food from the hand of Christ, congregations go hungry. Then he ties up his thought by writing, furthermore, the provision of Christ and the cooperation of his followers cannot avail unless hungry people accept what is offered. Never forget, if bread is going to get from heaven to the hungry, it's going to take the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the bus worker, the choir member, and the soul winner to deliver it to them. Now, if you miss everything that I preach tonight, I pray that you not miss that. And it even bears repeating, if bread is going to get from heaven to the hungry, it's going to take the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the bus worker, the choir member, and the soul winner to get it to them. Friend, you and I, those of us that are his disciples, need to be in the bread delivery business. I don't want you to miss, while I preach tonight, this thought that between powerful divinity and perishing humanity are his disciples. Quickly, let me give you tonight five practical traits of the hands that God uses to there deliver spiritual sustenance to the starving. Let's quickly notice it tonight. Could somebody please pass the bread? Number one, holy hands. James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. A practical trait of the hands that God uses to take spiritual sustenance to the starving is holy hands. In James 4:8, God tells us that the byproduct of the believer pulling close to God is pure hands and a purified heart. This Bible axiom is forever accurate. The closer any child of God gets to their heavenly Father, the cleaner they get for their heavenly Father. William D. Longstaff put the same truth inside our fundamental hymn books when he penned, "Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above." Friend, you and I need to be in the bread delivery business by having holy hands. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." You see, what we're supposed to be in is the bread delivery business. And the only way that the bread ever gets from powerful divinity to perishing humanity is by way of his disciples. And the hands God uses are hands that are holy, hands that are clean, hands that are pure. One of the primary and pathetic reasons a lost and dying world is refusing to take bread from believers in this hour is because they see absolutely no difference in them by way of their attitude, attire, and associations. Nobody is standing in line even to get fresh bread when it's coming off a spiritual garbage truck. You see, I'm supposed to be passing out bread. And you're supposed to be passing out bread. And friend, there is no one that's taking bread from us when we say, "Here's some bread." But I probably ought to tell you, I work for a septic cleaning company. You know, the world, they look at our attitudes. And the world looks at our attire. You know, sometime you ought to look in the Bible, and when you see people coming in contact with Jesus, they don't take their clothes off, neighbor. They put their clothes on. And you and I are supposed to be delivering bread. And people are going to take bread from you and I if they sense that our hands are clean. They'll take that bread. But if they pick up on the fact that there's no difference in us and in them, they won't take the bread. See, every time Dr. Wells preaches on separation, you get sideways. And you get sour. And you think, there he goes again. And every time he brings a preacher in that thunders on separation, you cop an attitude and say, there they go again. But friend, what you're missing is we want to get bread out. We want to get bread to the hungry. And if the hungry is going to get bread, good night, nurse. We got to have holy hands. I read right recently where a lady said, "I think a Christian can go anywhere trying to defend or continue attendance at some very doubtful places of amusement." "Certainly she can," rejoined her friend, "but I'm reminded," he said, "of a little incident that happened when I went with a party of friends to explore a coal mine. One of the young women, a pair dressed in a very dainty white gown. When her friends that is to make someone try to see reason with her, she applied to the old, or appealed to the old miner who was to act as the guide to that party. She, in appealing to him, said, 'Can I wear a white dress down into the mine?' 'Yes'm,' returned the old man. 'There's nothing to keep you from wearing a white frock down there, but there'll be considerable work to keep you wearing a white one back.'" And friend, you and I just ought to head and decide. You and I just ought to head determined that since we're trying to pass out bread, we're going to have holy hands, we're going to have pure hands, we're going to have clean hands. It doesn't matter who likes it on social media. It doesn't matter who criticizes us. Who said white men can't jump? It does not matter what the polls or the pundits say. We're trying to get bread out. And if we're going to get bread out, it's going to take hands that are holy. I like what my mentor, Dr. Tom Malone Sr., said in my hearing once. God bless his sainted memory. He said every once in a while, more times than not, he said, a preacher just ought to preach against everything from baseball cards to buttermilk. You see, we're trying to get bread out. We're trying to get bread out. We're trying to get bread out. It takes holy hands to deliver the bread. Secondly, I've got to hasten. Number two, happy hands. Psalm 47, 1, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. A practical trait of the hands God uses to take spiritual sustenance to the starving is happy hands. In Psalm 47, 1, God tells us that joy is something that is an action. Oh, clap your hands, and is articulated. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. D.L. Moody once said, there are two mountains in this world, one of joy, the other of sorrow. If we take a little every day from the latter and add it to the former, it will amount to a good deal in a year. Friend, you and I need to be in the bread delivery business, and we can do that by having happy hands. Nobody's taking bread from a grump. Nobody is taking bread from a grouch. Though the sense that we've got joy, though the sense that we're absolutely excited, though the sense that we're elated, and if we're pumped about passing out bread, I believe they'll take bread.
Yes, amen.
They may not even like bread. They may be on a version of the Fatkins diet. But if they sense that we're excited and we're elated and we're on the happy train, man, it was a great day in my Christian life when I realized I didn't have to endure my salvation. I could enjoy my salvation. And it was another happy day in my life when I realized I didn't have to endure my service. I could enjoy my service. I'm on the happy train. I want you to get on the happy train. But I'm not getting off the happy train because you're not on the happy train. In fact, if you don't get on the happy train, I may run over you with the happy train. Between powerful divinity and perishing humanity, his disciples. Well, there are several unique places that the child of God can sense joy. First of all, in communion, Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. A unique place where the child of God can sense joy is in communion. A quiet place plus a King James Bible equals a personal camp meeting. Now, thank God for the great singing tonight. I've enjoyed all of it. But friend, you shouldn't have to have a choir to get you pumped. And I appreciate those young men that sang with the touch of God upon them. But friend, you shouldn't have young men sing to get you pumped. You know what? If we had church before we got to church, could you imagine what kind of church we'd have? Shouldn't take some high-powered quartet to get you excited. I'll bow your head, I'll throw a hymn book at you. It shouldn't take somebody going through the stratosphere in a song to get you stirred. Did I mention a quiet place plus a King James Bible equals a personal camp meeting? Oh, a place where you can experience joy is in communion. Secondly, this will shock you, stun you, and even surprise you. Secondly, in a calamity, Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. A unique place where the child of God can sense joy is in calamity. God can give you a song and a shout where others have a sigh and a sob. By the way, that Philippian jail was not the most conducive place to celebrate. But the fact that Paul and Silas could celebrate in a Philippian jail says to you and I that no matter what we're going through, we're not going through it alone. We're not going through it by ourselves. And last I checked, problems and persecution and perils, none of them have eternal life. Some of the sweetest Christians I know carry on them loads that would bust a bridge. But they've learned that in calamity, we can sense joy. Thirdly, in Christ's coming, 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Oh, a unique place where the child of God can sense joy is in Christ's coming. Jesus is coming on a cloud to take his own back with him to a great big party in the clouds. One of your favorite sons of the Lone Star State evangelist Lester Roloff said in my presence once, I've taken many airplane rides, but one day I'll take a plane air ride. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. We'll hear a toot and then we'll scoot. We'll hear, you ought to get something for that, medication or something. Or was I before you interrupted me? We'll hear a toot and we'll scoot. We'll hear a trump and then we'll jump. We'll hear a shout and neighbor, then we're out. And it could happen ere this service is over. In Christ coming. Oh, that every child of God that was in this service would realize that the unique places where they can sense joy is in communion, in calamity, and in Christ coming. A Hindu once asked a native Christian of India, what medication do you put on your face to make it shine so? I don't put anything on it, said the Christian. Yes, you do. All you Christians do. I see shining faces whenever I meet Christians. Then the Christian said, I will tell you what medicine makes our face shine. It's the joy in our hearts because Jesus dwells there. Did I make mention that we're trying to pass out bread? We're trying to get out bread. And nobody, you say, well, it's just my personality to be a little grouchy. Well, you hit an old-time altar and get a little heaven in your heart, and that'll take care of that sorry, low-down, good-for-nothing, rotten attitude. Because we're trying to get bread out. And people take bread if they sense we're happy. Man, you've got to have this bread. Man, before this bread, I was hellbound. Before this bread, oh my goodness, my family was a wreck. You got to get this bread. And guess what? They take the bread because they sense that you've got happy hands. Amen. Number three, humble hands. Mark 10:16, and he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and bless them. A practical trait of the hands God uses to take spiritual sustenance to the starving is humble hands. In Mark 10:16, God tells us that his only begotten son wasn't too burdened or too busy to bless some little children. an excellent barometer that measures humble behavior is one's exchange with youngsters and oldsters. I'm not sure if that's a word or not, but we'll go with it. It's noteworthy to mention that the disciples were in too much of a rush to get to the big meeting to be bothered by what they assumed were brats. Mark 10:13, and they brought young children to him, and he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. By Jesus blessing those children, the believer has the forever illustration that they better stop being so impressed with their titles and their training and their places on the totem pole and just get back to getting the bread out. Nobody's taking bread if they think that you're better than they are. Nobody's taking bread if they pick up on their spiritual radar, whether saved or lost, if they pick up on their spiritual radar that you have a superior spirit. But if they sense that all you're trying to do is help them because you got help too, guess what? I don't care if they've got a ponytail. Not you. That would never happen. Not in this world or in the world to come. You and I both are follically impaired. In fact, our favorite hymn is, when the roll is called up yonder, we'll have hair. But they will take bread. They will take bread. They will take bread if they sense we're not trying to hurt them. We're only trying to help them. Every once in a while, we ought to step back in time and remember where God found us. Every once in a while, we ought to step back in time and recall the condition we were in. Because friend, when God saved me, it was not God, it was me that got the best end of the deal. Friend, you and I need to be in the bread delivery business by having humble hands. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, I know of no consideration which tends more to humble us than the great mercy of God. Like Peter's boat, which floated high in the water when there was nothing in it, our minds are humbled by a sense of undeserved love. Humble hands. Number four, I got to hasten. Hard-working hands. Nehemiah 4:17, they which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon, a practical trait of the hands God uses to take spiritual sustenance to the starving is hard-working hands. In Nehemiah 4:17, God tells us that the cupbearer, Nehemiah, leads a decisive and determined work crew who repaired the walls and rehung the gates of Jerusalem in 52 short days. This tremendous feat, which would make an entry in Ripley's Believe It or Not book, took place because of arduous labor, daunting effort, and toilsome exertion. A person should note in our text that before the miracle of the multitudes being fed, there was the manual formation of the multitude. Look at it, verse 39. And he, Jesus, commanded them, his disciples, to make all, that's those multitudes, sit down by companies upon the green grass. 5,000 men in this miracle. That's not counting women, just men. Let's say every man had a wife. 5,000 men, that's not counting women, it's not counting children. Let's say every man had a wife and every man had a son, and every man had a daughter. I mean, you do the math, it is absolutely astronomical, and we've got 12 disciples there ministering to 5,000 plus individuals. Please don't miss this. Preacher, when you think it's too hard, I want you to know it is. When you think it's bigger than you, I want you to remember this statement. You're right. When you think that you're carrying the load for many, congratulations, you're bowling down the right alley. It always has been that way. It always will be that way. I mean, the hands that deliver the bread are hard-working hands. Loafers don't do well delivering the loaves. This has got sword sermon written all over it, in my humble opinion. It really does. Loafers aren't known for delivering the loaves. The work has always been bigger than us. The task has always been larger than us. The responsibility, I mean, it's the size of 7 universes. But that's just the way God's made it. And just think, we get to be a part. Men, just think, we get to get up early and we get to stay up late and we get to carry the bread. We get to make sure that people, they get bread. I mean, listen, God could have used angels. God could have put wings on bread, or God could have put wings on sinners, but he didn't put wings on bread. He didn't put wings on sinners. He gave you and I the responsibility, the privilege of delivering the bread. And sure, it's hard. Sure, it's tough. Sure, it's difficult. But just go ahead and suck it up, buttercup. And realize God uses hard working hands. I read just the other day that on a Friday morning, an eager young man from Stanford University stood before a Lewis Janlin seeking part-time employment. All I need right now, said Janlin, is a stenographer. I'll take the job, said the eager applicant, but I can't come back until next Tuesday. On Tuesday, he reported for duty. Why couldn't you come back before Tuesday? Janlin wanted to know. And this man said, because I had to rent a typewriter and learn how to use it. Was the unexpected answer. That quickly prepared typist is someone maybe you've heard of. Herbert Hoover, who later became, Dr. Smith, the 31st president of the United States. Pardon me, but I believe we could use a train car load, which for a coal car is 121 tons gross weight of this same type of effort and energy in taking spiritual bagels to the perishing billions. Oh, listen, friend. Hey, what are the hands that God uses to deliver bread? He uses hard working hands. And then number 5 and last of all, my time's gone. Not only holy hands and happy hands and humble hands and hard-working hands. Number 5 and last of all, Holy Ghost-empowered hands. Acts 19:6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. A practical trait of the hands God uses to take spiritual sustenance to the starving is Holy Ghost empowered hands. In Acts 19:6, God tells us that the Apostle Paul had the discoverable evidence of divine endowment upon his everyday life and his everyday ministry. Acts 19:11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Evangelist Oliver V. Green, Dr. Brown wrote about this scene in Scripture. Most remarkable and extraordinary miracles were brought to pass through Paul, a manifestation, listen, of the power of God, which was needed to bring to naught the evil powers of darkness, demons, wicked spirits, and magic so active in the city of Ephesus. Now, friend, if Paul needed the power of God in the book of Acts in Ephesus, you better believe you and I need the power of God in America in 2015. I'm not being harsh. God knows my heart. I've not now gotten to the place in my ministry where all the meetings that I used to go to, all the conferences I used to go to as a young preacher, I now get to preach in them every year. And I remember when I was a young man, you just knew when you went to a conference, you just knew, Dr. Wells, that one of the preachers was going to preach on soul winning. You just knew it. And while I'm on that, let me go ahead and get on this. As soon as our preaching gets too deep to preach on soul winning, it is way too stinking deep. If it takes you 15 coffee appointments to get someone to Calvary, you are a pitiful soul winner. You're not trying to get them to Calvary. You're trying to get them to yourself. This is such good preaching. I can't wait to get back to that motel room and sign that Gideon Bible 5 times in my nightstand. But I remember, Dr. Smith, when I was a young preacher, I'd go to conferences, the same ones I have the privilege now of preaching in every year. I'd go to conferences and you just knew somebody was going to preach on soul winning. You just knew somebody was going to preach on supplication. You just knew that somebody was going to preach on the supernatural power of God. And it's almost gotten to the place, not everywhere, but almost has gotten to the place where those are the missing things. You'll go to a meeting and somebody will get up and want to argue and debate on whether it's expository preaching or topical preaching. I remember 36 years ago when I got saved, the question wasn't, is it expository, is it topical? I remember the question was, is it Bible? I remember the question was, does it get people to the Lord? I remember the question was, does it have a hook in it? To argue over whether a sermon is topical or expository is like saying that a flathead screwdriver is better than a Phillips screwdriver. I'm not a handyman, but I know sometimes you got to have a flathead and sometimes you have to have a Phillips, and the issue is not the screwdriver, dum-dum. The issue is getting the job done. You say, boy, preaching like that will make you unpopular. What are they going to do, talk bad about me on the internet? You know why we don't hear much preaching on soul winning and supplication and supernatural power anymore? You know why? Now, you do in this conference, and you do it in the crowd that I run with. But a lot of places you don't. You know why? Because those are three topics that it's really hard to preach on unless you have a desire and a drive for them. Friend, you and I need to be in the bread delivery business by having Holy Ghost empowered hands. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The predicament of the present in our fundamental pulpits and pews, we have the newest, the shiniest, and even the cleanest bread trucks, but many of the drivers do not have the unction of the divine baker upon them. People don't take bread because of your gadget. They don't take bread because of your gizmo. They don't take bread when the preacher reads the text and the house lights go down. Years ago, Dr. Brown, you said to Dr. Mendez and I when we went out to lunch, you said, boys, unless the Holy Ghost gives us power, all we do is rattle people's eardrums when we preach. And you were right, sir. You were right. The house of God is not supposed to resemble the video arcade down at the mall. And when we go that route, not only is it the repackaged, I feel a preaching storm getting ready to break in here tonight, really I do. Not only is the repackaging of the emerging church movement, but it's making an announcement. And the announcement that it's making is the preacher and the people that follow that trail are saying they have no confidence in the Bible and no confidence in the Spirit of God. Hey, it's a good thing to get bread out. It's not a gadget thing. It's not a gizmo thing. It's a God thing. My time is gone. Incident, illustration, I'm through. Back in January of this year, Dr. Smith and I were preaching in a great conference in the state of Kentucky. A preacher friend of ours came to hear us in that meeting. And while we were having a meal after the service one night, he told us a story that I don't think I'll soon forget. He told us about how that he was in a college back in 1976 in Greenville, South Carolina, and there came a very unusual snowstorm. Unusual for that time of the year, unusual for that part of the country, an unusual snowstorm. And he said the snowstorm was so bad and so out of season, Dr. Wells, that the chapel speaker could not get to the chapel service. And so the administration, they really didn't know what to do. But they had this idea. They said, well, this is what we'll do. We'll get one of the old tapes of the founder, and we'll just play one of those old tapes. And so they gathered the students. They sang maybe a hymn or two. They announced the founder of that college, and Bob Jones Sr., by way of tape, preached. He had already, I have to tell you this, he'd already been in heaven 10 years, a decade. And so there in that chapel service, no preacher per se in the pulpit, no preacher for the crowd to look at, just listening to the founder, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., and he preached a very simple sermon. And that preacher looked at Dr. Smith and I, and he said with tears in his eyes, an invitation broke out. And some 36 college students trusted Christ as their Savior. By just listening to a tape of an old war horse of the faith. Wait a minute, hold it. Stop the press. He tells us how that happened. Bob Jones Sr. did when he made this statement. It is Holy Ghost unction that makes orthodoxy function. Her heads are bowed, her eyes are closed.
Thank you for joining us today. For more audio or video content, you can visit our website at parksidebaptist.org.